Recently, a couple weeks ago actually, Entrepreneur.com released an article about a golden fried chicken sandwich that draws more attention than anything else from everyone from stay-at-home moms to protesting cows to say eat more chicken to us who sit here now thinking about this golden fried chicken that we cannot get today. I'm actually quite sad. I always crave Chick-fil-A on Sundays. Because you think about it, yeah, it's such a holy and wonderful day at church. It would only make sense to have a holy sandwich afterwards too, right? No. And so, the article read, the title says, Chick-fil-A makes more per restaurant than McDonald's, Starbucks, and Subway's combined. And it's closed on Sundays. It's hard to believe that a restaurant that isn't open ever past 10 p.m. and closed one day a week and hands out more free breakfasts and community events than I know of any other restaurant, can make more money per restaurant than any of the top three contenders. All the other three have more restaurants per block than some cities have Chick-fil-A's. It got me thinking, what is rest? What about it is so shocking that this statistics means anything? Right. The writer of this article says Chick-fil-A makes more per restaurant than McDonald's, Starbucks, and Subway's combined. And it's closed on Sundays. That's the kicker, the last part. It's not the fact that they make more money. Right? It could easily have said they make more money because they open 24 hours a day, and they work 7 days a week, and they always churn out the fresh fried chicken. But it says that it's closed on Sundays. So it got me thinking, what is rest, and why is it so strange that a company that closes once a week makes more money would garner such attention? In our workaholic and hustle-only lifestyles and our culture, rest is strange. The three things we all need to be able to live is that we need to be able to eat, we need to be able to sleep, and we need to be able to go. Relieve ourselves, right? That was a meaningful comment. Yes, that go. It's painful, but you can't, right? But might I add you one last one is, you need to eat, you need to sleep, you need to go, but at the same time, I think we all need a purpose and a hope. You see, for most of us, if you have the top three, you don't have the last one, your chances are you can't do the first three very well. You have no hope, you have no purpose. It's hard to find rest, and rest is hard to come by. There's something human about rest, as I was thinking about this. You see, in the scriptures, God always warns Israel that they are to keep their Sabbath holy, set apart for them. And every time he gives that command, he ties it to a reminder that you were slaves in Egypt, and now I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of that. There's something about our relationship with God that is tied to this idea of rest. You see, for most of us, to stop, to pause, to rest is difficult. I'm there right with you. If I can work every single day of my life, I would. Sometimes I find vacations more restless than actually working. Or for some of you, you like working because you don't like resting, because when you have to rest, your mind begins to wander, and you have to sit with yourself. But there's something about rest that God commands the people of Israel, that about the Sabbath rest that is so important that he reminds them, look, when you were Egypt, you had no rests. But now, in my ethics, in my kingdom, in my living, in my covenant relationship with you, Israel, you are to observe rest, because rest, church, reminds us that we are human. Rest puts us in our place, if you will. Rest reminds us that the work that we do Monday to Friday, or maybe sometimes even to Saturday, is meaningful, but it's not dependent upon us. In other words, the sun rises, the sun sets, the world rotates without our contribution to it. That though your work may be meaningful, that one day that you pause from it reminds you that you are a creation and not the creator. And that's why I think it's so shocking that the statistic, it makes no sense. It's counterintuitive that a restaurant that closes once a week and not open past 10 p.m. can make so much money. Now, if you ask Dan Carthy or Kathy, the CEO of this company, he would say that he's not in the chicken business. You heard of this? He's not in the chicken business, he's in the people business, he says. And I think that's a posture that most of us forget when we work. We focus on the outcome and very little on us. And for some of us, rest is hard to come by. So how are you doing, church? Are you restless? You ever experienced a night without rest or spent the day supposedly resting, but being even more tired? Ever tried to rest and your soul is heavy and your mind is burdened with restlessness? When we rest, we are reminded that it's not about us and our abilities, but God does it all. When we rest, we acknowledge that it isn't our good efforts that makes it happen, but the Creator God of the universe that does it. Today's passage, he talks about this concept of rest. He kind of recounts the history of Israel and how did we get to this point. And he talks about to them that the rest that they are receiving now as Christians, you and I can receive that same rest. Now, for some of us, when we read this passage, we think of this eternal eschatological rest, this telos, this end time rest. But may I challenge you that this rest can be experienced in the here and now, today. I want to exhort us that for the people of Israel, he says multiple times in this passage that they did not enter God's rest because of unbelief, because of disbelief, because of not obeying God's word, hence they were kept from this rest. In other words, you and I could enter that rest if we obey his word. We're going to unpack this together. But this passage, if you read quickly, as we read and you noticed real quickly, it's a stern passage. It's warning us of something. The call to worship this morning took a real deep turn all of a sudden when it got to verse 7, I believe, somewhere around there. Right? It says, come and worship our Lord, our God, for he is our creator and our maker. Let's bow down and worship him, and the mountains are his, and the seas are his, and all that. And then all of a sudden it says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And he goes from worshiping God to warning us about something that God says. He says to us that we must enter God's rest. The first section of this passage, I've broken it up to chapters 3, verses 7 to 11. He talks about, let us be warned of the negative example of Israel not entering this rest. Verses 7 to 11 reads this, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and if you've noticed that it sounds similar to the call to worship, because it's a quote from Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in a rebellion. On a day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works. For 40 years, therefore I was provoked to anger with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my way. So I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. You see, the negative example that he gives us of Israel is that they heard the word of God, but they did not obey it. You see, when you recount with me the Exodus incidents, right, that the Prince of Egypt accounts, yes, you've seen that movie, that Moses goes and gets the Israelites out of Egypt from slavery, right, and he brings them out into Mount Sinai. God gives them the law, and he says, we're going to go to the promised land that God said he's going to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's going to give it to us now. So they begin this journey to the wilderness, through the wilderness, to the promised land. And now in most of our minds, we think they got caught and stuck in the wilderness. They took a wrong turn, and that's why they got stuck for 40 years. Okay, it wasn't a 40 years bad GPS system situation. Okay, it wasn't a 40 years with the men that refused to ask for directions. That's why they got lost for 40 years. All right, it's 40 years because they were at the edge of the promised land, and God said to them, if you obey my word, I will deliver this land to you. In other words, there was a way that could be done that is in God's way, but it was not in Israel's way. They sent 12 people across the stream or the River Jordan, and they come back reporting. 10 of them says, no, we will not go. It's a land of giants. And, well, there are nice grapes, and it's flowing with milk and honey. It's awesome. But they're giants. We're not going. And two of them, Joshua and Caleb, says, no, we must go, because the Lord God said he will give us the land. But Israel did not obey God's word. Israel decides to turn away from God's word. Israel does what he says in chapter or in verse 9. They always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So thus God says to them, 40 years in the wilderness then. That they could have crossed. Think about this. They were at the edge of the promised land. They were just about to cross. And they even had 12 of them that crossed already. But instead, they chose their own way. For 40 years, they had to wander. In that same vein, the author of Hebrews says to us, be warned by that negative example. Don't be like them. Don't be like the Israelites who had the chance of entering God's promised land, but did not. Instead, decide to wander for 40 years. And beyond that, even so, the writer goes on to say later that they entered the promised land, but they had no rest. And so he turns from talking about the negative example of Israel to exhorting us. He turns to telling us, how are we to enter God's rest? How are we to endure to the end to enter God's rest? That if we were to enter God's rest, there are two ways we have to do this. One, we must exhort each other corporately as a body of Christ, and individually, we must endure to the end. He holds in tension that there is a thing that we have to do together, but also he holds us each accountable, that you can't just depend on the body of Christ because so-and-so can enter, therefore we will all enter with him. So how are we to corporately be responsible, or how are we corporately responsible to enter or endure to enter this rest? He gives us two ways. One is in verse 12. He says that we must examine ourselves. Join me in verse 12. Watch out, brothers and sisters, so that there won't be any of you or in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. The first way he says that we must examine ourselves. In the context of the community, in the context of the corporate body, we are to examine ourselves. I take this evil and unbelieving heart, as Aquinas calls it. It's a heart that is not firm in the faith. A heart that is not firm in the faith. James calls that this is a heart that tosses to and fro by every wind of doctrine. That you may know some Christian things, but your heart wavers when the hard times come. So he says that we must examine ourselves, brothers and sisters, so that there won't be any of us an evil and unbelieving heart, a heart that is not firm in the faith, that turns away the living God. So first he tells us corporately we must examine ourselves. That every now and then we must pause and do a heart check. We must look into ourselves. Is there an area that I do not believe that God is good or God is great in? Is there an area in my life that God says clearly in his word about this, but I don't want to believe it? Is there an area of your heart that you do not believe that God can do it or deliver you from it? Secondly, he says to not only examine ourselves, but he says we are to encourage each other. Verse 13, he says to encourage each other. But encourage each other daily while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. For we have become participants in Christ if we hold firmly unto the end the reality that we had at the start. He says to encourage each other. What are we to encourage each other in? He says to encourage each other daily while it's still called today, so that none of us will be hardened by sin's deception. You ever notice this? The reason he says this, that we will not be hardened by sin's deception, is because sin is not always obvious. That's why sin is so tricky. Because if it's obvious in all of us, okay, some people are blatantly sinning, and you can probably identify those things. But there are times that even within our own hearts, we may be sinning, but we don't even notice it. We don't even notice it in each other. Because he says that sin's deception It deceives us. For a time being, he says that sin comes to us and Satan makes sin sound good for a momentary time in our lives. But it turns our gaze from the eternal glory and goodness of our Jesus Christ. So he says, not only examine yourselves, but encourage each other daily. You know, I was thinking about this idea of enduring to the end. How are we to endure to the end? I think it gives it to us here. To endure is to do something day by day. To do something daily. To keep at it. But how are we to, don't worry about tomorrow. Worry about today. You ever gone through a week where the minutes are ticking by so slowly, but the weeks are going by fast? You ever been in your family life or your home life or your work life or whatever else you're involved in, that you're going through something that you are having trouble enduring in? The easiest way is to get through it is not to think about tomorrow or the day after that. Focus on today. Take it one step at a time. He says, for we have become participants in Christ if we hold firmly unto the end the reality that we had at the start. That's verse 14. This verse, I was thinking about it. What does it mean to hold firmly unto the end the reality or the confidence that we had from the start? So recently, my wife and I, Kara, have become fur parents. Right? We acquired a dog. And I told my Sunday school class already, as long as I have this dog, he's going to be in my sermons. All right. So you've got to bear with me because all my sermon analogies are coming from him because I spend so much time with this dog, right? So as new dog parents, I hate that term, by the way, as new dog owners, right? We have this dog. We got her at like 8 weeks. It's the cutest thing in the world. If there was a perfect creation out there that God made, this was it, all right? You guys say that about your babies. I say that about my dog, all right? And when we got this dog, we started thinking about, okay, I grew up with dogs. I raised dogs in my life, so I knew what's going on or how to get through this. Kara, first time, right? New to her. So the first day we get her, we're like, okay, we got to go get food. We got to get all this stuff for her. So we go to this pet store. Now, have you ever been to a pet store, down a dog food aisle? It's even crazier than the cereal aisle, all right? There are more brands and items, and it will scare you, okay? Because our world has now even morphed into the pet industry to have grain-free food and organic and, soybean-based or not soybean-based, or I don't even know what's good anymore. And none of this and more of this, right? And so we're walking down the aisle, okay, which food should we get? So we decided, okay, this one looks good because it has a picture that looks kind of like her on it, you know? Let's set over this one. It's like how you pick cereals, right? Oh, that one looks good, you know? It looks kind of healthy. Oh, it's good for your hearts. Let's pick that one. And so we picked it, take it home, and I didn't realize what we purchased, but we get home and we read the label, and it says, duck and lentils. I'm like, duck and lentils? I was like, that's what I eat, all right? Oh, the dog's eating duck and lentils? I was like, all right, sure, if it's good for her. So we poured her some. She ate it right up. It was delicious, probably. I don't know. I didn't taste it. Apparently it was good. And so we're like, okay, so this must be the one that we should stick with. So we kept buying it, right? It comes in these little bags. Now, you know that's bad. 101 no-no dog ownership. You buy food in this size, that means you're going to spend a lot of money. This guy. So we go buy bags, and we're realizing, okay, as she's getting bigger, she's going through bags of this like almost 2 weeks at a time. What? There's a lot of money adding up here. I mean, for you guys who have kids, you know, they add up, you know. So I decided, in good stewardship fashion, where does one get good, healthy dog food? Costco. Someone said it already. Someone took my punchline right out of my mouth. So we're going down to Costco, and we're like, okay, let's get a nice big bag, 20-pounder here. All right, let's take this home. All right, so it says chicken and peas on it. I was like, that sounds pretty good, chicken and peas. Come on, how about it? It says grain-free, too. It looks like just like the other thing. So I was like, all right, let's go home. The next morning, I pour it out to her in her bowls. It looks like kibble to me. It looks like brown, things. She comes up to it, sniffs it. Looks up at me, goes back and sniffs it again. Looks back at me as if to say, that's it. Now, I've seen enough episodes of Garfield and all that, but I was like, I'm confident my dog does not talk. But he looked at me with those puppy eyes, right? Those puppy eyes, so cute. And sniffed at it again, took a couple bites, and walked away. And I'm thinking, first off, what is the matter? Second off, I have a 20 pound of this stuff. You better eat all of it. Right? And so, you see, what was happening there was, in the case of my dog, her name is Hezzy. She was eating the dog food that was the primo stuff, the duck and lentil stuff, the real stuff, the good stuff. And for her to turn back to something that's lesser made no sense. For you who are parents, you know, you don't start them on sugar. You start them on that real natural fruit stuff. I tasted my niece's stuff. That stuff does not taste like anything, all right? It says kale and berries or whatever. It does not taste like that, all right? And in the case of Hebrews, he's saying that if we have tasted this confidence in Jesus Christ, this hope, this reality of Christ, that is so far greater than what the Old Testament had, why won't you endure to the end? In other words, we've tasted the duck and lentil stuff. Why would we go back to the chicken and peas stuff? I never thought I would bring my dog food into a sermon like this, but it's going to work. We're going to make it happen. So he's saying to the people, look, for we become participants in Christ if we hold firmly unto the end the reality that we had at the start. In other words, he's saying in Hebrews, the theme of Hebrews, you capture it, is the faith worth keeping. And what he means by that is this. He says that if we have this faith, that the Old Testament, they only had a shadow, a copy, a mimic of what the reality would have been. They kept on going to the end. You have something far greater. You have Jesus. You ought to go to the end. So he goes from talking about the corporate body now to talking individually. Now, some of you are looking at text. He's got two-thirds of his passage left. How's he going to do this? We're going to do it. Okay, so he says in 15, he's going to wrap it up. He says, as it says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion. For we have heard and for who have heard and rebelled, wasn't it all who came out of Egypt under Moses? So he's talking about the Israelites. With whom did God was angry for 40 years? Wasn't it those who sinned and whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. In other words, he's saying, church, don't have an unbelieving heart in you. Examine yourselves and encourage each other to not have that. You see, for most of us, we flip these two here. We like to examine each other and encourage ourselves. When to point out the sins of people's lives, that's easy. I'll do it for you. I'll examine you all day long with your sins. But if we're called to examine ourselves, we're not so quick to do so. And we're called to encourage each other. We're not so quick to do so. So he goes, how are we to corporately be responsible to endure to the end of this rest? Examine ourselves and encourage each other. How are we to individually be responsible to endure this rest? This is the rest of the chapter four that we're in. The first is this. We must enter by faith. How are we to enter this rest individual? We are to enter by faith. Verses 1 to 2 reads this. Therefore, since the promise to enter his rest remains, let us beware that none of you be found to have fallen short. For we also have received the good news just as they did. But the message they heard did not benefit them, since they were not united with those who heard in faith. He's saying that the Israelites heard the same message that we did. That the grace of God comes to us when we do not expect it. But the reason they did not enter was because they did not enter and did not hear, listen with faith. So the first, we must enter by faith. To put it another way, we are to meditate and obey, not just study God's word. We are to meditate and obey, not just study God's word. For most of us, studying God's word is easy. To understand what it says, to dissect it, to make an outline, to pull applications even from it, it's easy. For an intelligent reader, it's not hard. But to meditate and to obey it, now that's where it's hard. as a preacher, you know, the thing that makes me the most nervous is that my job doesn't end on Sunday. The great commission that Jesus gives to us, he says to teach them to observe all that I commanded you. If I teach and do not get you to observe it, my job is not done. In the same way, in Psalm 119, it talks about the Word of God. The Word of God is sweeter than honey. It's a light upon our feet and a lamp unto our path. All these things describe. Not once does it say that we are to study God's Word, but over and over it says to meditate and to obey it. In other words, if we want to hear and enter by faith, it's not just a matter of understanding what the Word says. It's doing it. Meditate and obey, not just study God's Word. Secondly, he says this, that we are to enter with urgency. Enter by faith. Secondly, enter with urgency. Verses 3 to 11 reads this. For we who have believed enter the rest in keeping with what he said. So I swore in my anger they will not enter my rest, even though his rest had been finished since the foundation of the world. For somewhere he had spoken about the seventh day in this way, and on the seventh day God rested from all his works. Again in that passage he says, they will never enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news did not enter because of disobedience, he again specifies a certain day, today. He specified this speaking through David after such a long time. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today is the day. When you hear God's voice, when you hear God's word, you will respond today. You see, to put it another way is this. We are to rest in Christ's righteousness, not our own. We're to rest in Christ's righteousness, not our own. What I mean by that is this. For most of us, we don't want to respond to God's word today because we want to say, well, let me clean myself up today and then I'll do it tomorrow. You see, the promises of Christ is that we cannot do it on ourselves. You see, the beauty and the majesty and the magnitude and the glories of the gospel is that it puts to rest both the legalist and the antinomianist as well. The one who trusts only in the law and the one that wants nothing to do with the law. It puts to rest the moralists as well as the relativists. What I mean by that is that if you cling only to the law, that it's only in your efforts, you're not clinging to the law, you're clinging to your own efforts. And for the one that says you cannot do it, right, and I want nothing to do with it because I can't do it, well, you're right, but don't pause there because Christ has done it all. See, the credit doesn't come to us as individuals, the credit comes to Christ who has done it. We are to rest in Christ's righteousness, not our own. Another one is we are to approach with submission, not skepticism. We are to approach with submission, not skepticism. When he says that if you hear his voice today, do not harden your hearts. What hardens our hearts is if we are skeptics of God's word. Before we even decide to submit to it or try it, we want to test everything part of it first. You see, back to that point, the first point about meditating, obeying God's word, we need to implement that into trusting, into submission to God's word. That if we are to enter with urgency, let us first come with a posture of receiving, of submitting to God's word, of humility. Don't come with skepticism. You know, every week I'm not up here trying to convince you of something. I certainly hope that that's not your point of being here. You know, you walk away from church on Sunday and go, he wasn't too convincing today. Maybe better luck next week. Friends, I don't need to convince you. My sufficiency is in the Word of God. I stand and fall upon that Word. I present it to you. I say, today, if you hear His Word, do not harden your hearts. That's on you, friends. That's on you, church. So let us approach with submission, not skepticism. Now, not to say that you can't be a studier of God's word, you can't dissect it, you can't ask good questions, those are all great things. But if it does not lead you to submission, you've done it for the wrong reasons. Lastly, he says this, enter by faith, enter with urgency. Lastly, enter with the word. Enter with the word. Verses 12 to 14 says this, for the word of God is living and effective. and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. You see, he lays out for us the vivid nature of God's word, that the living word comes from a living God, that this book is not dead, it's not just black words on pages, but rather it is sharper, or it's living and effective, sharper than any double-edged sword. In other words, he's saying that it knows the right thing to say exactly when you need it. It will cut right into your heart. It's like a surgeon's scalpel that dissects a heart. It knows exactly where to go with it. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. And look how sharp it is. He says, it penetrates as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. In other words, it gets into the deep places. He goes on to say, it is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You see, the Bible isn't just the greatest book in the world. It's a book like not like any other book. It's a book that judges you as you read it. It knows the intention that you've come to it with. Church, do you believe that? That we're not just reading dead words on pages? This is not just a biography of Jesus Christ. You don't pick up a novel and hope that it tells you something about yourself. But it says that the word of God is sharper than any double-edged sword. It's able to judge the intentions and the thoughts of the heart. And he transitions to the God behind this word. No creature is hidden from him, being God, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now, on one sense, this is frightful. And I hope it has a tinge of fear in your heart. That the word of God, as you read it, it reads us. That when you get into the word of God, it gets into us. And when you do so, it judges our intentions in our hearts. In one sense, it's fearful. But in another, is it not so comforting to know that this is the God that knows us intimately and deeply? That there is no shame or sin or suffering that's so great that you can't bring before him, because he knows you. He knows when your voice quivers in your prayers about something that's happening in your life. He says, child, I know the intention of your heart. That when you come before him in prayer, when you read the word and you don't know how to describe the situation or the thing that you're in or the faithlessness you may have or the unbelief that is in your heart, he says, child, I know the intention which you've come to me with. That's why the last verse in 14, he says this, therefore, because I've said all this, since we have a great high priest who has entered through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confessions. You've had the duck and lentil. Hold on to that confession. Don't go back to the other stuff. In other words, we are to be confessional, not professional Christians. We're to be confessional, not professional Christians. What I mean by that is this. A professional Christian, if you're in a profession, if you want to be a good doctor, chances are you could probably have to look the part first, right? Because most of us trust, for instance, the ice cream man coming down the street only if he's driving an ice cream truck, right? You wouldn't trust a guy in a van selling you things, right? And so a professional Christian, may I say this, it's one that looks like a Christian, but inside you are far from God. You have unbelief. You've turned away from the living God. You have a heart that is not firm in the faith. But you see, if you have confessions in your heart, if you're a confessional Christian, you know what you believe. It is in your heart. You hold firm to that. Professions change with the outside. Confessions stay the same on the inside. Church, I pray that we don't just look like Christians or look like good people or look like followers of Jesus, but that you know in the core of your heart that Jesus, the great high priest, has entered beyond the heavens and that you can hold on to that confession. How are we to enter God's rest? We must enter by faith, enter with urgency, and enter with the word. Today, if you hear God's voice, Today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart. Let us all enter God's rest. Let me pray before there are more exiting than entering. Okay? Father, thank you for your word, for it is precious to us. Thank you that you give us a heavenly rest that comes from Jesus Christ alone that can be experienced in the here and now. For you tell us that we can rest in you. And that rest is a reminder that we're able to know that we are living in the peace and the will of God because we're doing exactly as you call us to. Father, as you've laid out in the passage today, it takes work for us to enter your rest. We really have to hold that. We have to be obedient. We have to be trusting. We have to submit. Thank you, Lord, that we're able to enter your rest by faith with urgency and by your word alone. Father, I pray that as your good word has gone out this morning, that as you promised the preacher in Isaiah, that it will never return to you void. Father, do a wonderful, wonderful work within our hearts. In Jesus' matchless name I pray. Amen. Stand, church, as I declared a benediction or a blessing upon you this morning.